Well, I think it's about time for us to begin this morning. Please bow with me in a prayer. Our almighty God and Father in heaven, hallowed be your great and most wonderful name. We come before you this morning, Father, with our hearts humbled and thankful to you for all of the blessings that you have showered upon us since the day of creation, and for the hope that you give us of spending eternity with you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the things that we study this morning, that we might say and do only those things that are in strict accordance with your word, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray, Father, that we will be edified by the things that we learn this morning, that we might remember them, that we might live this life faithfully before you. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. We would ask this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let me fix this ear just a second. I knew it was going to go out on me. Those of you that don't know what I'm talking about should be very thankful. We are about to begin in the, I started to say more difficult. It's not really the more difficult, but what people usually think of when they think of the book of Revelation with its signs and symbols and so forth. We've seen a few of them, or several of them, as we've looked through the first three chapters of Revelation. But we're now going to get into what we might call the war, the war years, or the battle. And again, if you look at Revelation just from a literary standpoint, it's organized extremely well. We mentioned in the first chapter that the author and the purpose is introduced. And then in the second and the third chapter, Jesus tells Christians, specifically the seven churches of Asia, what they need to do to prepare themselves for the battle on earth between God and his servants and his people, and the devil and his servants. Now when we get into chapters 4 and 5, we still see a little bit more of the introduction, we might say, to the rest of the book. Chapter 4, who is the main focus of chapter 4? God on his throne. And who is the main focus in chapter 5? Jesus is. And we're going to see that the two of them tie together. Chapter 4 is kind of an introduction to the events that happen in chapter 5. But why do you suppose Jesus is telling them or showing them a throne scene before he goes on into the battle?
The reward.
Pardon?
The reward.
The rewards. But even more than that.
The power of the Almighty God.
All right. God is in control. God is on his throne. And he is ruling. And he has all power. And in spite of what is going on in the world around them, and in spite of what Jesus is going to start saying in chapter 6, all of the terror that might be involved there, we set the stage that God is in control. And then hopefully you've read on ahead into chapter 5. What's the significance in preparing God's people, showing us Jesus in chapter 5?
He was the only one that could help see us.
Right. He's the only one that was worthy to show the events that were going to take place. And of course, Jesus is the main character for the rest of the book. So read with me, if you will, in chapter 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so yours may read a little bit differently. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up, and I will show you what must take place after these things." I meant to mention, as we read through this, kind of develop a picture in your mind of what John is seeing here. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning around the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And the day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Can you sum up what John sees here in just a few words?
Worship.
Pardon?
Worship.
Worship, glory, and honor to God sitting on his throne. Glory and honor from everyone. And I think that's what we're going to see as we go on through the lesson. We find here in this one, John. That's going back to the beginning. We find that God is on his throne, and what is around the throne, and worship before the throne. Key verse might be verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in spirit, and one sat on the throne." In this chapter, we begin the apocalyptic portion of the book. Anybody remember from a while back what apocalypse means? Oh, please. It's the final events, or it's an apocalyptic, and it has a lot to do with figurative language. We find that the first thing that has happened is John is here, and he sees a door open in heaven. And what would that signify? A door opening.
He's allowed to come in.
Yeah. Access to something, or an invitation to come in, and that's exactly what it is. And through John, through the eyes of John, and through the power of the Spirit having him writing these things, we are allowed to see these things that John sees too. And so then, as John was allowed to the throne of God, we ourselves are allowed to the throne of God. He goes on, and we're going to look at God on his throne. John was taken in a vision to see the one on the throne. Remember that this is not the first time that John says that he was in the Spirit. In the first chapter, he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he first started receiving the revelations. But now John says he was taken in the Spirit. Does this remind you? Yeah, it should remind you. Where else in the New Testament do we find something like this? Kind of like?
Jesus.
Anybody remember who was involved?
Paul.
Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven and so forth. And so this was sort of a spiritual vision that Paul had as well. We find that John is standing there, and there's a voice like a trumpet. And what is it? What would a trumpet signify?
Attention.
Pardon?
Attention.
Attention. In other words, it got John's attention. An announcement is going to be made. And this is the voice that tells John, says, "Come up before the throne, and you're going to be shown the things that must take place after this." In other words, you're going to be allowed to see things from God's point of view. We are here on this earth, and we kind of look up to God from heaven. In heaven. But John now is in the Spirit, taken up to heaven, so he's there to see things as they are at the command post. And again, I don't want to be disrespectful, certainly not at all, to God, but this is the command post. This is where God is in command. He is sitting on his throne. What would sitting on your on a throne signify? The rule. I mean, we know from a little bit of history that the king or the ruler was not always on the throne. But when the king or the ruler sat on his throne, what did that mean? That meant that he was in his full power, he was going to exercise his full authority, and whatever he said from the throne, that was it. That was the final answer. In other words, God is not just in heaven, but God is now on his throne, ruling in heaven and over earth and everything like that. We find that John was in this vision, and again, the major point that we want to emphasize is that God is still on his throne and in control. I don't know how long ago it was. It seems like it was in my lifetime, but people may have thought of this earlier. But some people have the idea that if there is a God, that he created heaven and earth, and then he kind of wound it up like a clock, and then went off and left things to run the way they were. He maybe created the natural laws and all of the laws and so forth, and God just, he doesn't have a hand in it any longer, doesn't have any interest in it any longer. It's just like, you know, you don't, how many of you have wind-up clocks? Like grandfather clocks? A few of you do. You know that those type of clocks that you have to wind them up like once a week or something like that, or an anniversary clock once a year or whatever, and they run for a period of time until you have to wind them up again. And some people kind of think that that way it was God, that God wound it up and went off and left earth. But that's not true. And John sees here that God is still on his throne and still is in active control. He had the upper hand, and all was not lost for those that were striving after Christ. We need to do this. We need to stop and get out of this life. Now, we can't do it like John, because we don't have an invitation from a voice sounding like a trumpet to come up to heaven in the Spirit. But we can, through the eyes of John and through Jesus and through others throughout the Bible, we can escape this life and, as it were, go into heaven and see how things are there. We get so bogged down in what's going on in this life and so distracted by the events around us that sometimes we forget that God is in control. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you over the last year or two have been worried that things are just out of control? I mean, 9/11, it looked like the world was going out of control. We see the morality of the world in general, the United States specifically, is just going downhill. It almost seems like at an increasing rate. And things are just totally out of control, right? Well, if we look at it from the earthly perspective, that may be true. But we as Christians need to take a time out and take a journey to heaven and look there and see, like John is looking here, that God is still on his throne. He has more authority and more power than all the rulers of this world put together. He is over them. Now, he's not like a puppet master, you know, pulling the strings and controlling every decision that they make and so forth. But God is in control. And who is he, God, most interested in? And that's kind of an awkward way of putting that. But who is God most interested in this world? The people that follow him, the people that glorify him, the people that imitate those that are around the throne in worshiping him. So that's the main point that we want to see and keep in mind throughout all the rest of the book. He's still on his throne and in control. The description of the throne, one that has authority, again, glory and honor. The appearance was like a jasper stone, which was, I understand, clear as crystal, suggesting his purity and his holiness and his righteousness. The Sardis stone apparently is blood red. Perhaps this had to do with his justice or the vengeance that he was going to take on them. The rainbow, of course, would remind you of what? All right. What was the rainbow, the purpose of the rainbow in Genesis? Okay. It was a sign of hope. A sign of hope. And that's what this rainbow probably indicated again, that there was the rainbow there. I don't know about you, but when I see a rainbow, I usually get a smile on my face. Just by seeing it. Just by seeing the phenomenon of the rainbow. And then a stop and remember that that's what God was the promise that he had there, the hope. And so we find that as well. So the vision that John sees here was designed to give hope to John and to his readers. Anybody have anything you'd like to add? Questions, comments? All right, then the next thing we look at is what was around the throne. Actually, what and who. The first thing we see are 24 elders. We don't know for sure who these people were, but what would the significance of an elder be?
Older and wiser.
Older and wiser. And a representative. And a representative. It suggested, perhaps, that the 24 represented representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles as well. And again, if that's the case, we look at those people, and as again, they were representatives, they were leaders of God's people. And so, in a sense, they represented all the rest of the people. So what we see them doing might be considered to be representative of what all of God's people are doing. The white garments that they had indicated the purity, and the crowns indicated the victory. In other words, they wouldn't have been in heaven if they weren't pure. They wouldn't have been in heaven around the throne if they hadn't been victorious in this life. And so again, in a way, it's representative of all of God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those people that maintain their purity before God, and those people that are victorious through the Old Testament keeping of the law, the sacrifices, or the blood of Christ in the New Testament. What was surrounding them, lightnings and thunders and voices. All of these things are symbols of power and authority. Lightnings, thunders, the voices that are whole. We find that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. Are there seven spirits of God? Right. Keep in mind, this is a book full of symbols. And so we're not talking about seven distinct spirits of God. We're talking about the whole completeness of the Spirit of God represented by the four lampstands that were before God. Indicates the completeness of his work, the completeness of who he is. The author here suggests that the seven lamps may represent the work of illuminating or revealing. We know that without the lamps, it wouldn't have been dark in heaven because there's no need for any light there. But maybe the lamps were there to illuminate the one that was on the throne, even though he gives off glory by himself. The power and the authority of God. The next thing we see here is the sea of glass. Crystal, of course, would represent purity, representing that God is surrounded by purity. The throne of the exalted God is unapproachable, at least in the present. And perhaps that's what this sea represents, is that people weren't able to come up to God because of this sea that was there. Does that figure But what else in the New Testament does that figure represent, or that you could think of, remind you of? Remember about the rich man and Lazarus? They were separated by a great gulf. Now maybe it was a great chasm, or maybe it was a great body of water or whatever, but there was that separation between them to keep the two separated. And so the sea here would probably represent some sort of separation. Yet as we go on and look at the end of Revelation, we see that the sea is no more. And that, of course, would indicate that God is no longer separated from his people after the final judgment. That wouldn't indicate any reduction in his holiness, anything else, just simply that perhaps God is even closer to his people than he is now. The next thing we start seeing is four living creatures. One is like a lion, one is like a calf, one has the face of a man, and one is like a flying eagle. And they all have six wings, and they have eyes all around them. You know, we could drive ourselves crazy trying to figure out just exactly what each one of these things. I mean, a lion normally would represent power. A calf may represent something like submission. But what about a man? And an eagle would maybe represent power. I think that the explanation that the author has here, and I think he mentions this is from Summers, that perhaps they represent all of creation. It would be more significant to that, because we see that the lion perhaps might represent wild animals, the calf might represent domestic animals, man, of course, would represent man, and the flying eagle would represent all of the birds and the fowls of the heavens. In other words, all of God's created beings. And I think that's a pretty good representation because of what we see them doing. The wings all about and the eyes full. Again, I'm not real sure what that might have meant. We find some references in the Old Testament that might have something like that. He says here that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, the seraphim were like this. They had the six wings. They had two to cover their eyes for humility, two to cover their feet for modesty, and two that flew, that they were eager to serve. And that's entirely possible what the wings represented. And the eyes all about, they could see completely and fully the one that was on the throne. And what they say about the one on the throne is absolutely true. So I think the picture that we see here is all of God's creation, all of God's created being there. They humble themselves with their wings, that is, that they're not standing out as something really... they're not the center of focus, but they are subject to the one that is on the throne. And what they're doing is they are praising God as one who is holy and in control of all. Again, God is on his throne and in control. And so even the very existence of these four living creatures here doesn't focus us on the creatures, that it refers our focus back to the one who is on the throne. Because what are they doing? They're standing around the throne. They're standing around the throne. I'll pause and take a breath here for a minute. Anybody have anything?
Take your
microphone.
Yeah, I think
the battery's on. There's no light on. And let's see. Yeah, I did turn it on. Are these the AA that we don't have any of? Okay, let me talk a little bit louder. We don't have too much time there. Guess I could get up there. Or if you can't hear me, raise your hand. The next thing we go on to is we actually see the actions of those people that are around the throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, what are they doing? They're praising and worshiping God. And this, of course, is significant. It's something that we know all along, is that God expects all of his creation to worship and praise him. And when anything doesn't do that, it's a disgrace to that thing. Now we know that the heavens declare His glory, and the firmament shows His handiwork. All of God's creation naturally declares God's glory simply because it does what it's supposed to do. I mean, when the earth circles the sun every 24 hours, once a year, rotates on its axis every 24 hours, and the moon goes through its phase every 28 days, and all of these things are dependable. They're accurate. We can look at the immense, the infinite accuracy of the universe. Again, you all know that my wife likes to watch Judge Judy, and one of the big problems they always have on there is dogs. You know, his dog bit my dog, or your dog bit my leg, or attacked my, you know, so on and so forth. And they're always pointing out, dogs act like dogs. You know, the owner is responsible for controlling that dog, because a dog's going to act like a dog. Now, why does a dog act like a dog? Because it's a dog, and God created it that way. Why does a tiger act like a tiger? Because God created it that way. Why does rain fall down? Because God created it that way. And so all of these things in the physical universe behave the way that God intended for them to do, because God created them that way, with one exception: mankind. Because He gave us a free will. And essentially said, you can if you want to, but it's up to you. And when man doesn't glorify God, he is doing something absolutely unnatural. As unnatural as if the rain fell up, or if the sun rose in the west. As unnatural as those things would be. So we find here that the scene in heaven represents God's creation, especially His created beings, and that their purpose there, they know that their purpose is to worship and to praise God. He starts out by saying, holy, holy, holy. Why holy, holy, holy? Why not just holy?
Pardon? That's an important word.
Important word. Right, it may have been nine times.
Emphasis.
Yeah, I'm not going to say it nine times, but three, what's significant about three? Complete. It's another complete number. Seven is a complete number. I can't remember. One of them is complete in kind, and one of them is complete in quality. I think seven is complete in quality, and three is complete in kind. Anyway, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three. And so, if you had nine, why would it be nine? Three threes. All right. So that would be even that much more complete. In other words, God is totally and absolutely holy. No ifs, ands, or buts. No discussion. Nothing can change it. God is holy. God is praised for His holiness and His purity. The next thing we find that He is almighty, very simply understood, always mighty, mighty in all things. God is all-powerful. He created all things, and He controls all of it as well. Again, going back to our example of winding up a clock and turning it loose, God did not do that. God has maintained a hand in the control of His creation ever since He created it, and He continues to do so. And we look around, and it looks as if man has, or that God has lost control. It really bothers me. I don't know if you've seen in the news this week, but I think it's been mostly in Europe. There have been school children that have been striking, not going to school. You know why? You know what they're protesting? Climate control. Of all things, scientists have brainwashed our kids into believing that if we don't take some immediate action to curb man's abuse of the climate, we're all going to die in a few years.
How arrogant a man to think that he has that much control over God's creation. It is disgusting. Now, man needs to be a good steward. I grant that, and we shouldn't abuse things around. But this has gotten totally out of control because man, Satan, has convinced man that there is no God and man is in control. And what we find right here in Revelation chapter 4 is just the opposite of that. God is in control. If God wants to allow man's influence to wreck the universe, God will do that. But it wasn't man that did it, it was God that allowed it. And by the way, I don't think God's going to allow it because it's His creation. He's going to take care of it. I'll get off my soapbox for a moment.
But those children are only doing what the teachers are saying and the parents are saying.
Exactly, exactly. They're just mimicking it. I mean, that was the way with the no smoking campaign several years ago. The campaign wasn't directed at the adults that were smoking. It was directed at the children of the parents that smoked to get the children to be disgusted enough with their parents to influence them. And that's exactly what they're trying to do now. I mean, it's a sad thing. But anyway, like I said, I get off my soapbox. But again, God is almighty. God is also eternal. We're told over and over again throughout the Bible, but especially here in Revelation, again, He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Give me two words that define that.
And say forever. That. Forever.
Forever. That's everyone on one word.
Yeah, that's it.
Who was the God of Israel? I am. I am. And that's exactly what these words mean. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come is without reference to time. And God says, I am. And so that's just a definition of who He is. He lives forever. And again, we see the contrast here to those that are around us that seem to be always in control. Nobody, no earthly ruler is going to live as long as God lives. Going to live a little bit, well, about that much time compared to God. And so here again is a lesson for God's people. God is eternal. All this stuff that's going on around you seems so bad and seems so long, but it's only nothing compared to God being eternal. Thus the rulers, that God rules over the kings of the earth and all of the emperors of the earth. And He created all for His will. God created all things. He's in control of all things. The world was created to be used for God's purpose. And God created a world that He could control and thus use for His purpose. Here is one of the greatest statements of the providence of God. We don't think about this a lot. Ownership. Ownership. You go down and buy something. You pay your money, get your receipt, take your item home with you. Whatever it is. What can you do with that thing now? Anything you want to. Why? Because you own it. It is your property. If you get something and you expect it to work a particular way and it doesn't, you're either going to turn it back in or throw it away. Well, who owns us?
God.
Only if we redeem ourselves through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God originally owned us when we were born. But at some time in our lives, every one of us rebelled against God and said, no, I own myself. I'm taking charge. And we sinned against God when we didn't do what He expected us to do and didn't do what He wants us to do. And just like if we either exchange a product or throw a product away, God separated us from Himself. We are defective when we sin. And so God separated us from Him. But thanks be to God that He provided a way that we can be redeemed or bought back to Jesus. If we become useful to Him through obedience to Jesus Christ, then God allows Jesus' blood to purchase us back and we belong to Him. Again, like we're supposed to. So only obedient Christians truly belong to God. I mean, we know that everything belongs to God. But in the sense of God taking care of the things that He has, it's limited to Christians. That looks like probably a good place. Anybody have anything else that you'd like to comment on or have questions that you'd like to ask?
Well, the same qualities that are there defining the Father also define Christ.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit. We can't separate them into three dissimilar units. They're all equal in their power, in their eternity, and in their creative life.
Thank you very much.